Bibles to Hosea chapter 13. We'll pick up in verse 14. That's where we left off. We may start chapter 14 depending on how far we get. I have notes all the way through the end of chapter 14, and that will help us to finish this book. Once we're done with this, I think we're going to the book of Daniel. It's kind of hard for me to believe this, but I have never preached through the book of Daniel in my entire ministry. Now, I preach sermons from certain chapters, but I've never preached all the way through the book. And so I want to do that. And I was telling somebody recently that if in God's providence I finish my ministry here, I will have preached through the entire New Testament with you here. Every book of the New Testament will be preached through by the time I'm done. Well, that's kind of good. All right. Verse number 14, God is speaking. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, from Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And then the last phrase in this verse, in all of the translations, seems like it doesn't fit. Right? Pity is hidden from my eyes. We are left to wonder, does that mean that God has no pity for death, that God has no pity for the grave, that God has no pity for Sheol? Or is it saying that right now that God's people are going to go through a season of death before there is restoration and grace and healing? Because he's been threatening them, right? You guys won't repent. This isn't going to end well. And so now you have a promise from God that death and grave, that Sheol is not going to have the final word, but that doesn't mean it's not going to have the next word. The ESV says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues, your barbs? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. The New Living Translation says, should I ransom them from the grave? Should I redeem them from death? O death, bring on your terrors. O grave, bring on your plagues, for I will not take pity on them. You can see from the variety of English translations that this is one of those Hebrew verses that's a little difficult to try to translate and make sure that you're communicating it well, but the overall idea is pretty clear, and that is that God says that death is not going to have the final word over his people. Now, that is most certainly in a collective sense, because God is going to bring his people back from exile. They are going to exile. That's going to happen. He's told them that. Assyria, that you think is going to come to your rescue, is actually going to come, and they're going to wreak havoc and vengeance on you, and they're going to take many of you away, and you're going to be gone for a long time. In fact, some of you are going to die outside of the promised land, and God is going to have to bring you back. Maybe it's your descendants. Maybe it's a couple of generations from now, but that's what's going to happen. So there is a kind of national restoration that is predicted here. But we understand in light of the New Testament that that isn't all that God plans to do. That God ultimately plans to defeat death by the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that death is going to be conquered in an individual's life. There is going to be an individual resurrection. We would learn that from the stories that Jesus tells, if no other way, right? You remember Jesus telling the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man died and Lazarus died. Lazarus was the poor man who begged at the gates of the rich man. They both died. Lazarus, where did he go? He went to the bosom of Abraham. Well, I mean, if Abraham's not living somehow, how does he go to his bosom? It clearly teaches that there's life after death, and Abraham is alive, and so is Lazarus, and they're together in a place of bliss. And then it turns the screen to the rich man, and Jesus says, there he is, and he's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the scripture says that the rich man cries out to Father Abraham and says, would you tell Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and come and bring me some relief? And Abraham says, man, that isn't going to happen. There's a great chasm between us and you, and we don't have permission or power to cross it. So we couldn't bring you relief if you wanted relief. And then, interestingly enough, hell may be the greatest motive for evangelism that there's ever been that can't be acted on. Because the man is in hell, the rich man, and he says, hey, I have five brothers who are headed here, and if somebody doesn't go and tell them that they're headed for hell, they're going to be here with me. And Abraham's response is, well, that isn't going to happen either. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe if somebody rises and comes back from the dead. All of that is to say that God has a plan to defeat death. And he tells through Hosea the prophet that he is going to do that. You might notice that some of this language is almost repeated verbatim in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, right? Death, where is your victory, right? Oh, grave, where is your sting? You remember that language? That's almost directly from Hosea. Verse 15. Though he is faithful among his brethren, that is, though he may flourish among his brothers, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. It shall be parched. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. That is, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, although he flourishes among his brothers, an east wind shall come, a wind from the Lord rising up from the desert. His water source will fail. His spring will run dry. The wind will plunder the treasury of every precious item. If you don't have water to drink, what would you give to get water to drink? If you were perishing of thirst, wouldn't you give everything you had for a cup of water? And that's what God says is going to happen here. The New Living Translation echoes this sentiment. Ephraim was the most fruitful of all his brothers, but the east wind, a blast from the Lord, will arise in the desert. All their flowing springs will run dry, and all their wells will disappear. Every precious thing they own will be plundered and carried away. It's interesting that the text doesn't say that these are just a random happening of events. Instead, what the text says is that there's going to be a wind that comes from the Lord. The Lord promises a victory in verse 14, but at the end of verse 14, he says, but compassion and pity right now are not in my eyes. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, at one point, Ephraim had all of this had all of this prosperity and had all of this, quote, the good life. But they attributed this good life to the idols, and God says, I'm going to show you that they didn't give you that good life. I'm going to take it away from you. One of the things that's consistent about God throughout the entirety of the Bible is that God is a jealous God. He does not like to share his glory with anybody else. And if people begin to attribute their good circumstances to some other God, he may take it away just to show them that God isn't in charge of your blessing. And that's what God does here with Ephraim. Year after year, decade after decade, they embrace idolatry, and God says, I'm not going to allow circumstances to cooperate and to make you think that this pagan deity is the source of your blessing. I'm going to take away the blessing. or 16. Samaria is held guilty, that is, shall bear her guilt. Samaria is another name for Ephraim. For she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants, their little ones, shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. The New Living Translation doesn't back away from this troubling set of circumstances. Its translation reads like this: the people of Samaria must bear the consequences of their guilt because they rebelled against God. They will be killed by an invading army, their little ones dashed to death against the ground, their pregnant women ripped open by swords. Like, this is awful. If such a scene were put in a movie, it would have to be rated R or worse. Again, one of the interesting elements of the cult that the Israelites were involved in is that the cult, the god of Baal, promised to provide fertility. If you worshiped him, he'll make sure that your olive trees produce. He'll make sure your grapevines produce. He'll make sure that there's no shortage of children being born. He'll bless. He'll make everything fertile and everything prosperous. And God says, no. No, I'm the giver of life. I'm the one that makes the olive trees grow. I'm the one that makes the grapevines produce, and I'm the one that gives children. And since you falsely attribute all that blessing to someone else, you're going to find out that Baal isn't the one who's giving you all of that, and Baal can't protect you from the foreign invaders. Dwayne Garrett says, the final outcome of the fertility cult is the carnage of babies and pregnant mothers throughout the country. I labeled this chapter something awful, and it's because the chapter is largely awful. The label I gave to the chapter was the greatest sin with the greatest of consequences. And I want to shock you again if I can. The greatest sin isn't killing somebody. The greatest sin isn't committing adultery with someone who's not your spouse. It isn't lying and defrauding your neighbor. It isn't even dishonoring your father and your mother. It isn't looking around and full of covetousness and deciding that people have what you ought to have. That those things are not good for you. They're bad for you. They're sin. But that's not the greatest sin with the greatest of consequences. The greatest sin is idolatry. If you ask God, that's his concern. Those other things, he won't let them slide. But to be clear, the greatest sin, how do the Ten Commandments start? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any kind of image. You shouldn't carve it out of stone. You shouldn't carve it out of wood. You shouldn't make it out of stone. You shouldn't have a craftsman make it with gold or silver. You shouldn't make anything, any kind of image of anything that's in heaven or on the earth or under the earth and say that that in some way represents me and worship that as some kind of intermediary between me and you. You shouldn't bow down to them and you shouldn't serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And particularly with idolatry, I will punish that sin to the third and fourth generation. But those who love me, I will bless them for 1,000 generations. And then what are the next commandments, right? The next one is, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I deserve glory, God says, worship, honor, and praise. So don't take my name to mean nothing or to make my name seem flippant or casual or inconsequential. And then what's the last commandment? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then you get all the commandments about people. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus is in agreement with the Ten Commandments. The priority, the gravest of sin, has to do with not relating to God directly the way you're supposed to relate to Him. It is idolatry. It is a failure to love and to worship God. The greatest sin with the greatest consequences. That bridges the gap to chapter 14. And so I'm going to give Grant a chance to flip over and find that. And while he's doing it, chapter 14 is a wonderful chapter. I have labeled it, "Repent if you do not, you will not know God more or better." Repent. If you do not, you will not know God more. You will not know God better. It's interesting to me that there are folks who know the Bible at an intellectual level better than I do, but they don't believe. There are scholars in the United States whose scholarship far surpasses mine, but they don't believe. They haven't actually repented. I have someone sent me an article from the Guardian newspaper, it's a British newspaper, in which some of the scholars propose to say that one of the verses that condemns homosexuality as sin in the Bible has been mistranslated. And as a result, that all of Christianity, English Christianity, has been negative toward homosexuality, and they really, really need to clear that up. If that was the only verse that mentioned it, that might solve the problem. But everywhere that you find it in the Scripture, it's negative. There isn't a single positive reference to it. You have 66 books. So one of the things that I would say to you, here's Israel, the northern kingdom. They've got all this revelation from this prophet, and he's not the only one who says to them, here's what God wants you to hear, here's what you need to hear, here's what you need to respond to, but they won't. And as a result, sometimes they feign and we feign, well, we don't understand. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Brother Ricky, there's a lot in the Bible I don't understand. Okay, well, why don't you respond to what you do understand? And I think that's what I'd be concerned about. If you really don't understand something that's in the Bible, I think God probably has grace for that. But I want to know, what are you doing with what you do understand? One of the reasons that we don't advance in the faith is that we don't do the things that we already know we should do. We don't repent of the things we already know we should repent of. We continue to insist that we're spiritually healthy and we're spiritually, we got vitality and we're in great shape. And so when we come across the scriptures that urge us to repent, we assume they're written to somebody else. So here Hosea is to kind of summarize his book and come full circle. He begins chapter 14 with this. He says, O Israel, return to the Lord. Return to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity, your sin. That is, your sins have brought you down. Dwayne Garrett says, repentance is essential to Hosea's theology. It is the essence of knowing God, since no restoration is possible without repentance. Another scholar said, His name is Leon Wood. He said, God's forgiveness is to be accompanied by an awareness of sin. I won't beat this drum too hard, but I'll just say it again. Sometimes the reason people don't feel forgiven is that they've never felt sorry. They've never really mourned over their sin. They've kind of said, you know, my sin isn't a big deal. And then they don't understand that when you say that, it also means that your forgiveness isn't a big deal. They go together. And so what has to happen is you have to understand that, no, my sin is a big deal, so the forgiveness of my sin is consequentially also a big deal. So when we mourn over our sin like we should, we really agonize over it. We get how anti-God it is. Then the grace of God that brings forgiveness, that grace is amazing. Listen to Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Does that make it sound like he did this one time or many times? Many, right? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It sounds like to me one of the consistent elements of Jesus' teaching was to call people to repent. And frankly, that's part of the mission of the church. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let the thief no longer steal. That is, if you're a Christian, you want to follow Jesus, but you used to be the best thief. You were really good at it. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't keep doing that. You're going to stop. And not only are you going to stop stealing, but you are going to, what does it say? But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's a full reversal, isn't it? I used to victimize people, take something from them that didn't belong to me, but now I am generating my own income with my own labor, and I'm going to share some of that with people that need it. It's a complete reversal. Jesus, speaking to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And so lest you think that repentance is just something lost people do, Jesus said to the church that those people that he loves, he reproves, that is, he corrects them and he disciplines them. And our job is to respond. We should be zealous and repent. So the first truth I want you to see in Hosea chapter 14 is that God invites sinners to repent. I decided after typing this, maybe I should put that God commands people to repent. But it is a little of both. He commands us to repent, but he also invites us to repent. But to be clear, if God invites you to do something, you ought to do it. If God invites you, he's also commanding. Verse number 2, take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity. Receive us graciously. That is, accept what is good. For we will offer the sacrifices. That is, we will pay with bulls the vows. We may repay you with the praise of our lips. The New Living Translation says, bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. The expression, the fruit of one's lips, is simply the words that you say, right? In this case, God's not after them to provide bulls and sacrifices and things like that. And maybe their idol worship has made God decide that for now, that's not what he wants them to do. He doesn't want them to think that they've secured forgiveness by giving a bull. Instead, the people are to return to God, but they are to bring words with them. And God is going to give them the words that they should say. Look at verse 2 again. This is God speaking. He says, this is what you should take. Listen. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. This is Hosea. Say to him. Hosea's coaching them. He's teaching them. This is what you should pray. This is what you should say. Take away all my iniquity. Accept what is good. Receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifice, the fruits of our lips. I've been parenting sometimes, it feels like forever. It's not true, but it feels like that. And part of it is because of the number of children. If you've had more, okay, wonderful. But we've had them kind of in, we had three in kind of a bunch, and then we went all this time with no, and then we had Josiah. And so it was like, man, we're starting all over again with the kids. Maybe you've never done this, but my kids will say, they get in a situation and daddy gets after them and he's pressing them. They will say, I don't know what to say. Okay, here's what you should say. And I will literally say, this is what you should say. And what makes me really furious, like not sanctified angry at all, is after you tell your children what they should say and they just won't say it out of sheer rebellion. I mean, that's when I need to get Amy to come and I need to leave. Well, you just said you didn't know what to say and I just told you what to say and now it's clear that wasn't really the problem. You just don't want to repent at all. You're really interested in trying to rebel as far as you possibly can. When the Lord tells you exactly what to say and you won't say it, it's on you.
And you die.
It's on you, right? The request here is that the Lord would listen to their confessions, he would listen to their requests for forgiveness, and he would grant that forgiveness. But listen to David. He does the same thing. He gives us the words of repentance. This is what it sounds like. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again, for you have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and then they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifices you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. This is what it should sound like. Forgive me if I can't always fight off being a smart aleck, but here's what it doesn't sound like. It's not my fault. so-and-so's fault. They stepped on my very last nerve. You know, except under circumstances like this, I would have been fine. You know, Lord, that's not really me. Lord, if you'll just give me a little bit of help, I can straighten this all out. Lord, I'm not exceedingly dirty. I'm just a little bit dirty. Lord, you don't have to treat me like those wicked people. I'm not one of them. Do you see how much contrast there is between a man after God's own heart and much of the gibberish and nonsense that people offer to God today? Here is the man after God's own heart who is confronted with serious sin, and he says, Lord, only you can fix this. Only you can forgive this. Only you can heal this. Only you can make somebody holy out of somebody like me. Lord, you've got every reason to say, I've had enough with that sorry old Ricky Persons, but you didn't. So I'm begging you to create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a steadfast and loyal spirit in me. And please, 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 please don't take the Holy Spirit away. This is what repentance sounds like. I might just pause here and say, is that what you sound like? I will say, you can watch a lot of Christian television, lots of episodes of Oprah and Dr. Phil, and you probably will never hear anything like that. And that's what's desperately needed. Brother Ricky, I have never committed adultery. I've never tried to have the wife or the husband of the woman that I had a relationship with killed. No wonder David thought his sin was so horrendous. I mean, if I had sinned like that, maybe I'd feel like that. Well, okay. I'm glad that you haven't committed adultery, and I'm glad that you hadn't cooperated in killing somebody. But do you mean to tell me that when you think about standing before a holy God who can see everything that you've fought and everything you've said and everything you've done, that there's not going to be anything grievous in what he can figure out? There's not going to be a single moment where you look more like the devil than him? And you're not grieved about that? You mean to tell me that you always honored your mother and your father? You always appreciated their every sacrifice? No, seriously. I don't want to go down this road because I don't think many of us are going to get very far down it and be happy. But rare is the person that does a whole life of human sexuality anywhere close to right anymore. I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just saying, I don't think the distance, morally speaking, between you and I and King David is as big as we think it is sometimes. And I think our need for repentance is just as deep and profound as his is. Now, to be clear, God has had mercy on me and he's had mercy on you because there's not a book in the Bible that details your sin like it details David. And thank goodness for that. But if it did, I don't think y'all would want me to be your pastor anymore. And I probably wouldn't want y'all to be in my church. So, all of this finds its conclusion in this. Well, let's stop there because the next point is big and I want to make it together. So let me just ask you, how are we doing? God's given us the words of repentance. They're in the scripture. They're in Hosea. They're in Psalm 51. David modeled it for us. Jesus commanded it. Paul commanded it. Jesus commanded it of the church in the book of Revelation. Are we a people who exercise repentance? Are you examining your life? Are you being honest with the Lord about where you aren't what you're supposed to be? The greatest of sin with the greatest of consequences followed by repent, because if you don't repent, you will not know the Lord better. You will not know the Lord more. That will end your ability to relate to Him and grow in knowing Him and relating to Him. It isn't often your intellect that is the problem. It is your unwillingness to submit to Him and my unwillingness to submit to Him. All right, that's a great place to stop. We'll pick up there next time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your people and the way they lean in and listen to Your word. My heart's desire is that they would be strengthened and comforted and aided and encouraged and convicted if need be, but that they would grow in what it means to be a Christian. Let us listen attentively to Your voice as we finish this service with a verse or two of a song inclined up. Let us reflect, listen, engage in some repentance if we're overdue. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.